Good morning. Thanks, Tim, for those songs on several of them on victory and the resurrection. I hope that you are planning to be here on Easter Sunday. You've been reading in our newsletter or our bulletin about Easter services going to be in the gymnasium that particular Sunday just to allow for more room and distancing. So hope that that is a part of your plan. I mentioned to you last week, since the PowerPoint, we couldn't get it to work last Sunday, I had a picture for you of my grandson. But today, I have three pictures for you of my grandson. This is Wesley Jean, born March 9th. And go to the next one, Scott. This is his older brother, Judah. And Judah is just enthralled with his younger brother, Wesley. I think Wesley's enthralled with him, too. And then the third picture, somebody else is enthralled with Wesley. Cindy has gone out there since Wednesday of this last week, and she's having a good time. And I'm going out today after church. But the sermon's not going to be any shorter than normal, okay? But I'll be leaving to go to Indiana after the service. I would appreciate your prayers. I think it'll be a fun week. We'll probably come back worn out. We have been in the book of Judges for the last three Sundays. We've looked at the stories of Deborah and Gideon. Last week, we looked at the story of Samson. I hope as we consider these Old Testament characters and their stories that we are learning that there can be victory in our lives too. Just as they had victory in their life, we can have victory in our life as well. The same Holy Spirit who came to them and guided them and enabled them to have victory in their lives, that Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and He wants to lead us to victory too. There is a very sad verse at the end of Judges that I want to read to you. It's the last verse in that book, chapter 21 of Judges, verse 25, and it says this from the New International Version. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And then from the New American Standard Bible, it's translated this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I want you to let those words sink into your mind and heart, particularly the last phrase of that verse. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It reminds me of a verse out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. What we think is right may not always be right. Particularly, that is true if what we think is right is inconsistent than what we see here in this book, the Bible. For herein lies truth. This book is the wisdom of God in print. If what we think is different from what we see in this book, guess who needs to change their thinking? We need to change our thinking. God's not going to change His thinking. God is God. God is always right. God is the source of wisdom. He's totally wise, and we are not. If our thinking is different than His thinking, then we are the ones who need to change. There are several verses in Proverbs that give warning to us about this independent kind of thinking. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Chapter 26 of Proverbs, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And one more verse, chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 12. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Any time that we ever get enthralled with our own wisdom rather than God's wisdom, we're headed for trouble and even death. I want to read to you from Craig Groeschel's book, The Christian Atheist, as he addresses this particular topic. He says, when Rachel met Mitch in a co-ed softball league, she thought he was exceptionally witty and cute. It seemed right to her to date him, even though he wasn't a Christian. When he continued to avoid the subject of marriage, she thought moving into his apartment with him would make him happy, so it seemed right. Although she knew she shouldn't have sex with him, since it made him happy and made her feel loved, she did what seemed right. When Rachel discovered she was pregnant, it seemed right that they should marry. With the birth of their new child, it seemed right to trade in their paid-for sedan and go into debt for a new SUV. Unhappy in their small apartment, it seemed right buying a home that it might make them happy. Last week, Mitch said he had never loved her and walked out, leaving Rachel broke, devastated, and alone with a new baby. Even though every decision seemed like it would lead to happiness, all of them led to one desperate and seemingly hopeless situation. Let me say it again. What seems right to us may not be right, especially so if it is contrary to the wisdom of God. It was a very unstable time in the book of Judges, and that is the setting for which the book of Ruth was written. The very first verse of Ruth says, in those days when the judges ruled, there it is, it gives us the time period in which this book was written, during the time of the judges. In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. I wonder if the famine was a direct judgment of God upon the land for their independent kind of thinking, their independence from Him. It doesn't say for sure, but I think that is a real possibility. I want us to consider the story of Ruth today. And before the sermon is over, I want us to talk about victory over grief, because that's something we can draw out of Ruth's story. Before we get to that, I want us to look at the three main characters in this short book of the Old Testament. The first character would be Naomi. Naomi was married to Elimelech, and she had two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. The family of four, they moved from the land of Israel to Moab to get away from the famine. And while they were there in Moab, the two boys marry Moabite women. It wasn't long after that before tragedy began to overwhelm Naomi. First, her husband died, and then her two sons died. I can't imagine such loss as that. It would be hard enough to lose your spouse, but add to that the burden of losing both of your kids. It's beyond what I can even imagine. It was a very heavy burden for Naomi. And honestly, she responded probably the way most people would respond. She became very distraught and empty and mad and bitter. It seems she blamed God for her troubles. Chapter 1 of Ruth, verse 13 says, this is her talking, "The hand of the Lord has been brought forth against me." And towards the end of that chapter, as she and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, are going to Bethlehem, they're going back to Bethlehem, that was Naomi's hometown. The women there greet her as they see her, and this is what she says to them. I want to read to you from Ruth's book, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And as I read those verses, knowing that that's what Naomi spoke to those women there in Bethlehem, I can almost hear her tone of voice, can't you? And I sense her spirit. I sense her attitude, the hurt that she has, the bitterness that she has. Keep this in mind. Naomi means pleasant. And she says, "Don't call me that. Don't call me by my name, because that's not who I am anymore. I don't feel pleasant." And I can just sense the expression on her face, the tone of her voice. She says, "Call me Mara." You know what Mara means? It means bitter. And you notice her bitterness is aimed at God. She's saying simply this: God did this to me. God dealt me this bad hand. God afflicted me and stood against me. I was reading the book of Ruth here a week ago as I was at home. I have a Bible there next to the couch that I read from in my devotional time and my personal reading. And in the margin of my Bible, that as I read this passage of Scripture, I have written in that margin, "Naomi had some bad theology." Suffering and heartache can bring bad theology out of us. It's very easy to think that God is behind all of our troubles. God caused that tornado to come against me. He could have lifted it up, but he didn't. He directed it right at my house. Or God took my spouse from me. He caused the cancer. Why did God take away my job? He is so unjust. Well, let me ask you, is he unjust? Is God unjust? Is he unloving and without mercy? No. We just feel like that when we're in the middle of the storm. What I would encourage you to do is fill yourself up with the truth of this book. Before the storm hits, hear me say this, before the storm hits, fill yourself up with this book so that you can have the truth to stand on when the storm comes. And when you're in the middle of the storm, continue to fill yourself up with this book, because this is one of the avenues through which God comforts us and brings healing to us. This is one of the avenues through which God speaks to us. Naomi's response was pretty normal. Thankfully, she changed her way of thinking as the book progresses. As you read through the book of Ruth, Naomi changes her way of thinking. Let me move to the second character that we find in this book, and that is Ruth herself. Ruth lost her husband too. I want you to see the loyalty of Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi has decided to go back to her homeland. She told her two daughters-in-laws to go back to their families. She basically says to them, I have nothing to offer you. The other daughter-in-law, Orpah is her name, she went back to her family. She followed Naomi's advice. But Ruth was determined to stay with Naomi. Let me read to you from chapter 1 again of Ruth, verses 16 and 17. It says, But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That's quite a daughter-in-law, isn't it? That passage of Scripture is looked at by many as one of the great passages of Scripture in the whole Bible, referencing the love and the devotion that we ought to have one for the other. Ruth would not be turned back. And by the way, the decision made by both daughters-in-laws may have influenced their eternal destination. Ruth's decision led to a stronger faith in the God of Israel. Chapter 2 of Ruth, verse 12, says that she had taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Think about that. Ruth had taken refuge underneath the wings of the God of Israel. It is a beautiful picture of a mother bird spreading its wings over its young to protect them. And that's God. God taking His wings and spreading them over you and me, His children, for the purpose of protecting us. And you know that Ruth is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. That's a very important point to keep in mind. There's four women listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and Ruth is one of them. She's not only in the genealogy of Jesus, she's also in the genealogy of King David. She was his great-grandmother. And so when I talk about the decision that Ruth made to stay with Naomi, to go back to Bethlehem, to make her home amongst God's people, I'm saying to you, her decision influenced her eternal destiny. And I'm afraid maybe the same was true of Orpah. It simply says that she went back to her family and to her gods, small g, and plural gods. And so you understand why I'm saying this decision of these two girls, these two daughters-in-laws, to either stay with Naomi or to leave Naomi influenced their eternal destination. And so away Ruth and Naomi went to Bethlehem, a journey of about 50 miles. And when they got there, Ruth did not isolate herself from all the people that she didn't know. She got out in the fields and worked to pick grain. And that leads me to the third person in this narrative, Boaz. Now, Boaz just happened to be the landowner of the field that Ruth went to work in. Now, do you believe that? He just happened to be. as though it were a coincidence. I'm wondering, was it a coincidence or was it a God thing? I think it was a God thing. I think it was very God orchestrated. I like this little banner here off of Pinterest. It says, "Lord, I am so thankful that there are no coincidences in my life, but only God incidences. Open my eyes to see you at work. Don't let me miss your fingerprints on the pages of my days." I love that prayer. And it's a reminder that, things that happen in our lives, oftentimes God is right in the middle of those things. He has a way of taking care of those who are faithful to him. He was taking care of Ruth because he's going to orchestrate a marriage here eventually. He's taking care of Boaz. Boaz was an older gentleman. He's unmarried. And God is giving to him a wonderful, loyal wife of noble character. And you know what? He's taking care of Naomi too. Because down the road, she's going to get a grandson out of this union, and all of her bitterness and anger is going to be replaced with joy. And as we see this story developing, we see Boaz being compassionate towards Ruth. Maybe you recall from the Old Testament law, as a landowner harvested his crops, he was to leave some behind for the poor and for the widows who would come after the harvesters. And so I want you to get a picture in your mind of what was going on. The crops ready to harvest. And so, of course, they harvest it all by hand. And the farmer, he hires these folks to go through his field. They're picking the grain by hand, and they don't go back through a second time to really clean it up. They go through the first time and they get what they can for the farmer, but what's left behind then is that which is allowed for the poor and the widows and the orphans to come through the field and glean and pick up what's left. And this is a part of the group that Ruth is a part of. She's coming after the harvesters, and she's gleaning the field, the harvest there. And Boaz sees her, and he speaks kindly to her. He thinks she's pretty, and he says, "Hey, who's this gal?" And he finds out who she is, and he's heard about her. He's heard about how she left her family and her homeland in Moab to come with Naomi, and how she's been loyal to her mother-in-law. And you can just sense the wheels are turning in his head. And he says, "Ruth, you can come glean in my field anytime. In fact, why don't you come and glean in my field and nobody else's field? And if you want a water break anytime, you can take a water break. In fact, here's the water jug over here. You feel free to help yourself. And by the way, I have lunch. Would you like to eat with me?" And you can just see a romance is brewing. And before long, Boaz becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Are you familiar with that term from the Old Testament? He becomes her kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, if a man died and left behind a wife who was childless, the brother of the deceased would need to step in and marry that widow and have children with her in his brother's name to carry on his brother's name. Now, Mahlon and Chilion are both dead. There's no third brother. And so if there's not a brother who can do that, then the nearest of kin would step in and he would become the kinsman redeemer. He would, in a sense, rescue the widow. He would deliver her from her hardship. He would not only, hear this, he would not only marry her, but he would buy back any of his brother's property if it had been lost to creditors. And this was all a part of God's plan to redeem and take care of the childless widow who had lost her husband. And Boaz becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Now, interesting, that phrase is applied to the Messiah who would come alongside of those who are in need because of their sin, and he would redeem them. He would deliver them from their helpless state. That, of course, is Jesus. He is our kinsman redeemer. We could not rescue ourselves, but he came to do that for us. I want to ask, is there anyone here today who's never submitted themselves to his rescue plan? There's only one Redeemer, and that is Jesus. I thought I was going to get to this in my Sunday school class today and read it to them, but we didn't make it. But I want to read it to you. Years ago, a group of miners in Chile became trapped 2,300 feet below the ground in a mine shaft. The men had no way of extricating themselves, so they were forced to wait in the darkness for help to arrive from above. The miners didn't know it at the time, but they were not waiting alone. Their drama unfolded in real time on the international stage. Across the world, people followed the round-the-clock media coverage of the miners' plight. Maybe many of you remember this story. Imagine for a minute what it must have been like to be among that group down in the mine. There was absolutely nothing they could do to free themselves. They were completely dependent on someone from above to do something to rescue them. As millions of people watched, this help finally arrived in the form of a specially designed drill bit that would bore a hole to where the miners were trapped. After 2 months of waiting in the darkness, the men were finally freed and brought to the surface. This is an ideal picture of salvation. All of us were lost, helpless, and hopeless. We were trapped in the darkness by our sin. There was nothing we could do to free ourselves. If God did not reach down to us, we would have been left in our helpless state. Now, I want you for a moment to think about this. Can you imagine one of those miners saying, "No, I don't want to be rescued. I want to stay down here in this deep, dark hole." Well, no one in their right mind would say that. And yet some, that's what some people are doing with Jesus. I don't want to be redeemed. I want to stay in my deep, dark hole of sin. It's crazy to think about that, to look at it that way. Every Sunday, we have an opportunity. We are giving an invitation to people to come to Christ, to be redeemed from their sin. It would be absolutely crazy for someone to say, "No, I don't want that. I just want to stay right here in this dark hole." Don't be that person who refuses the rescue plan of God for you through his son Jesus. He is our kinsman redeemer.
in keeping with our theme of victory from Ruth's story, I want for a few moments simply to talk to you about victory over grief. Because you have two ladies, Naomi and Ruth, who are deep into grief. How do you overcome that? And just for a few minutes, I have some things for you to think about, and you'll see these things listed in your bulletin. First of all, if you want to overcome grief, you hold on to God for the whole ride. You entrust yourself to Him. It may be a deep, dark hole for a while, and Naomi was experiencing that, and so was Ruth, but there is no pit so deep that He isn't deeper still. There is hope, and there is help for you. He is with you. He will not abandon you. And secondly, fill yourself up with the truth of God's Word. This book, as I said to you earlier, is one of the ways in which we have the voice of God speaking to us. And it's through this book that God brings healing to us. It's through this book that God brings hope to us amidst our tragedy. And as we fill ourselves up with this book ahead of the tragedy, then we'll be able to recognize Satan's lies when he tells us that God doesn't care about you. God's nowhere around you. Satan tells us those kinds of lies, but we'll recognize them as lies because we know from what we've read in the book that's not true. And by all means, as you're going through the tragedy, camp out in this book. The book of Psalms is particularly a great place to spend some time in when you're going through troubles. God will speak to you through the Psalms, and He will bring comfort and peace to your troubled heart. I'm not saying that He'll take away all the pain, but He will help you through the pain. And number three, let yourself grieve. Don't resist it. There are a number of stages that a person needs to go through, and we need to understand that that takes time, and it's normal for a person to grieve. We need to educate ourselves about grief, and a book such as this, it's called Good Grief. It's a great little book, just a few pages long. It helps us understand about grief. Educate yourself about grief, and that can be helpful in understanding the different stages of grief. Number four, I have 7 points here, and we're just flying through them. Number four, don't try to be the Lone Ranger. We need each other. Naomi, she tried pushing everybody away and having her own little pity party. That's not the way to go. We need each other. And this is the beauty of the Lord's church. We give support and love to each other, and we are comforters to each other. Find a support group. Go to counseling if you need to. See a doctor if you need to. Do not lean on your own strength. Recruit people to pray for you. I was thinking even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, and I'm probably telling my age even referencing the Lone Ranger. And some of the younger people saying, who's the Lone Ranger? Number five, go into the prayer closet and worship and pray and worship some more. Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. This is another way in which God speaks to us and ministers to us. He brings healing to us in our troubled spirit as we are with him in the prayer closet. Number six, rather than isolate yourself, get out and do something positive. That's what Ruth did by getting out and going to work in the fields. Get out of the house. Get out and go to church. Look for an avenue of service to God. Do something for someone else, and the blessing will come back to you. And the last thing is be thankful for the good. Be thankful for the good things. I'm thinking back 4 years ago when I lost a job. It would have been so easy for me to focus on just the bad and what I lost. It was so helpful for me to try and focus on what had been good for 30 years. Now, there's no doubt we could spend a whole lot more time. People that have grief issues, they go to support groups and they sit for weeks and weeks talking about this topic. And we've just talked about it for just a few minutes. The bottom line is God cares about you. He knows your hurts. Are you familiar with Psalms 56 verse 8? This is one of the great verses in the book of Psalms. Psalms 56 verse 8, it's the psalmist is speaking to the Lord here. He says, "You, God, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Isn't that a great verse? It reminds me that God knows exactly what we are going through. And he cares about us. And he's going to be with us. He is a good God. And he wants to help us. Let's pray together. I thank you, Father, that you do care about us. I thank you for this short book in the Old Testament that we know of as Ruth. I thank you for just this story of how you took care of these women who had great sorrow. I thank you for Boaz. I thank you for Jesus, that he has rescued us from our sin and from our brokenness. And Lord, if there's even one here today not with Jesus, that you would help them, convict them to get out of the darkness and to come to the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.